Today's Bible reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 1 to 14. It's on page 1062 in the Pew Bibles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Today we begin a series of five messages looking at the subject of suffering and evil, and reflecting on how the Bible helps us to think about and understand and endure suffering. As you came in, you would have received this. It's a booklet that is the overview of the whole series, and it contains the outlines of the sermons for each of today plus the following four Sundays, and also daily devotions, daily passages to reflect on and questions to consider to deepen your own thinking about this issue, and also the outlines for our growth group Bible studies, because we really want to set aside this next 5 weeks collectively to concentrate on this very important and difficult subject of what the Bible makes, and therefore what those who seek to follow the God we meet in the Bible, what we should make of suffering. If you were to ask just a random sampling of Australians, is God real? You get a range of responses. Some ideas would say, yes, God is real, of course. A handful would probably say, no, God is not real. And an increasing number would say, well, that's a very hard question. I'd have to think about that. I'm not sure about that. However, if you were to ask the same set of people, is suffering real? They would say, well, of course, suffering's real. Pain is real. The question is God real? And in fact, according to one particular school of thought, these two things are mutually exclusive. They can't both be real, God and suffering. One cancels out the other. After all, how could God allow suffering? So if suffering is real, perhaps God is not. And this isn't just an abstract philosophical game or something. This is a question that people grapple with in their own experience. In my previous church, there was a man who talked about his father who came back from World War II, having been a churchgoer through all his young life. But when he returned from the war, he never went back to church again. He said, after what I've seen, he said, I cannot stand in a church and sing about God's goodness and love. That sounds like a reasonable response, doesn't it? Suffering is real, but is God real? What about those people who lost their lives in church on Easter Day in Sri Lanka. Can the God that they were praying to really be real if he would allow such things to happen? Suffering is real, but is God real? If you were in church on Easter Day, you'll know I shared that the next day, on the Monday, I was flying up to Darwin to visit a friend of mine, a man I went right through school with, an Anglican minister, our lives have followed the similar track, who was dying of brain cancer. And we heard, sadly, that just this past Monday, 6 days ago, he died. He leaves a widow in her 40s, four teenage children. An Anglican minister, a man who devoted his life to serving God. Suffering is real. Is God real? Does that make sense? That he should have believed in this God or that his wife should? Why would God allow such things? And as we start reflecting on this today, what I'm going to say is going to fall into two parts. The first part is just that particular question of does suffering disprove God? And then secondly, I'm going to start our ongoing reflections on where does the Bible point us in understanding suffering? Well, firstly, doesn't suffering disprove God, or at least doesn't it disprove a loving and good and powerful God? This formulation is sometimes labelled the problem of suffering or the problem of evil. You can Google it up, there it is, and it's typically framed like this. If God were loving and good and powerful, there would be no suffering. However, suffering exists. Therefore, either God is not loving or is not good or is not powerful. Feels a bit alarming, doesn't it? Like a knockdown logical proof. No. The German theologian George Buchner said this, "The problem of evil is the rock of atheism." The rock of atheism, isn't that splendid? Or Richard Dawkins, who's always good for a quote, said, "Defending God against suffering is what keeps theologians awake at night." And there's a real question to be asked, isn't there? If God were loving, good and all-powerful, there'd be no suffering. Suffering exists. Therefore, maybe God doesn't. But there are several basic holes in this, actually. For example, does suffering really rule out the idea that God loves us? Does it really, when you think about it? That's just not true. It is simply not true that if God is loving, logically, there can be no suffering. Suffering is not automatically incompatible with love. My son Calvin, who's now a young man, but he was diagnosed as needing glasses when he was very small. He got his first set of glasses when he was 2. And I remember going to the ophthalmologist with him to have him diagnosed. And they didn't have all the gadgets they have now. So the guy said, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. I have to put these drops in his eyes to dilate his pupils, and then I'm going to shine the thing in and work out what the prescription needs to be." I said, "Fine." He said, "The only problem is these drops really sting. So I want you just to get him to lie down, and I want you to hold his eyelids open while I put these drops in." Calvin, right? He's 2 years old, his big blue eyes. He trusts me. He knows I love him, right? He lies down. I said, "Now just lie very still, son." I held his eyes open. I mean, it's tantalizing, isn't it? In go the drops. They sting. Now, would Calvin be right to say, "Aha, as I suspected, my father is either not loving or not good or not powerful or doesn't exist"? Suffering is not incompatible with love. I mean, it might be that we haven't worked out exactly what the big picture is, but it's not, you can't just say, "Oh, if love, no suffering." And the same thing can be said about goodness, can't it? I mean, once you accept, for example, that there's imperfection in the world or wrongdoing, certain kinds of suffering become consistent with goodness. If there's injustice in the world, isn't it good to impose justice, even to punish? Isn't that a sort of suffering which is an expression of goodness, or even disciplining a child? Isn't that an expression of goodness? It's also inadequate to say, oh, if God were powerful, there'd be no suffering, nothing bad would happen to me. Even that's a suspect definition of what it means to be all-powerful. I don't know of any religion that believes in God as all-powerful in the way that this formulation seems to suggest. For example, you decide that you're going to, you know, get up early and make your wife a Mother's Day breakfast. Good for you. You wake up, right? You're a bit bleary. You put on the kettle. You burn yourself. You touch the kettle, right? Now, let's think about... So let's call that suffering. What sort of all-powerful God would avert that? If God were all-powerful, would he suspend the sort of laws of, you know, reality so that you could touch the kettle without being burned? Or would he tweak things so that although you woke up early, you're bright and alert? Or would he just have somehow made you go to bed earlier? I mean, not only is that version of a God who heads off suffering a bit creepy and a bit unattractive, it just doesn't feel plausible. It's certainly not the God we encounter in the Bible, the God revealed by Jesus. Because transparently, the God you meet in the Bible, there are things that he cannot do. God can't act unjustly. He can't. He can't ignore evil. He can't break his word. He can't act contrary to his nature. Does that mean he's not all-powerful? Well, depending on your definition, maybe it does. But this idea of a God who is loving and good and all-powerful, it's actually not a God that anybody believes in or loves or worships. It's not the God who's upheld by any religion. Ultimately, this formula is really saying, if I can't make sense of it, God can't be real, isn't it? If I can't work out why there's suffering, therefore God is not real. Which is another way of saying God can only be real if I'm as smart as he is. That the so-called problem of suffering might disprove some hypothetical God, but it certainly doesn't disprove the Christian God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The real question, stepping aside from that so-called problem of suffering, the real question, I think, for us in our daily lives is how to make sense of the fact that suffering is real and God is real. That's the real problem. Not that it's one or the other, but that both are real. And to try to puzzle our way through how those things play out in our lives and in our attitudes. And when we open the Bible, we find that far from being some sort of embarrassing glitch, the Bible emphasizes the problem of suffering. It confronts us with it on every page. The Bible is filled with conflict and natural disasters and personal suffering. You could say that the problem of suffering is the central concern of the Bible. The Bible is driven along by the question, God, what are you doing about this? What are you doing about suffering and about evil and about brokenness? What are you doing about it? Well, one of the shortcomings of the problem of suffering is that it's very static. If this, then this. Whereas the Bible reveals God's unfolding plan in history as not static, but dynamic. We find that God's working in history has a beginning and a middle and an end. I've got a graphic that's going to come up on the screen here. This is a bit of a cartoon version of the Bible's revelation of God's dealings with history. You've got, as it were, phases, don't you? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And when you look at the beginning and the end there, creation and restoration, you see that God's original intention for the world and God's ultimate fulfillment of the world are in alignment. Because Genesis gives you a picture of God making a world free from suffering and free from evil. The first tenets of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then as you read on the next chapter, this picture of God in relationship with the human beings, it's a vision of harmony and safety, a created environment which is ideally suited to them. So God's template at the very start is a world free from suffering. And the Bible's picture of the fulfillment of God's work aligns with that original vision. So the final chapters of the Bible, this is Revelation chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It goes on, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. See, the beginning and the end line up. And when you consider those two things, the beginning and the end, you realize a couple of things. You realize, firstly, that God is utterly opposed to suffering and to death. They play no part in his original intention for the world, and they will play no part in the renewed world. God is opposed to suffering and to death. And secondly, you realize, very importantly, that suffering has a particular context. Not the beginning and not the end, but just the middle. Suffering doesn't have the first word and it doesn't have the last word. It is a temporary reality in the history of the world. Now, that doesn't make my personal suffering any less acute, but it helps me understand where God is going. And between Genesis chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 21, those two passages I just read from, the whole Bible's narrative is an account of what God has done and what he is doing and what he will do about suffering and evil. In our Bible reading this morning, we heard from John chapter 1. And the reason I chose that reading is because it speaks about Jesus, but it locates the work of Jesus in this big context, God's whole plan for the world. So if you have that passage in front of you or you're familiar with it, you'll know that it begins by talking about the Word, whom we shortly discover is Jesus, the Word who is there from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And the Word is described metaphorically as light. Verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And you note there's a puzzle right there. It refers to darkness. It doesn't here discuss where that darkness comes from. But it refers to darkness as part of human reality. That is to say, not only suffering, but the evil that touches every human heart, including yours. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And this is familiar, but no less incredible for that. The idea that the Creator enters creation, which was made through him, and is rejected, which is shorthand for Jesus' execution on the cross. And so this tells us not only is God opposed to suffering as dramatically as light is opposed to darkness, but that God experiences suffering and evil. Incredible. Experiences it. Experiences rejection. And it goes on, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born, not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. And what that's saying is participation in the renewed creation, the restored future, begins now with becoming a child of God, in the language of this passage, by believing in Jesus. And it all turns on redemption, Jesus' death and resurrection. The whole story of God's dealing with suffering and evil turns on that. Because to achieve restoration requires that the darkness be dealt with and done away with, that the light overcomes the darkness. But for you and for me, who are not just victims of suffering and evil, but in our own way perpetrators of suffering and evil, what does it mean for darkness to be overwhelmed and done away with? It means nothing less than our destruction. Which is why only by suffering himself on behalf of evildoers can Jesus justly say, believe, be forgiven, be a child of God. The light has overcome the darkness. And the resurrection that we celebrated just a couple of weeks ago at Easter, the resurrection is proof within history of the coming future renewed world, a future beyond suffering and death. Now, this is all a bit information rich, but that's the basic biblical framework we need to understand this whole question of suffering and evil. But where does that leave us in our own daily life? Where does it leave those of us who are suffering now, this morning as we sit here? Those of us in physical pain, those of us who are brokenhearted, those of us who have other sorts of suffering in our lives. Well, the first thing is the life and death of Jesus shows us that God himself suffers. This is a remarkable thought. The difference between you and God is not that you suffer and he doesn't. As one writer puts it, we worship a God with scars, a God who truly understands suffering. And that right there is an enormous consolation. But secondly, Jesus' death on the cross as an acceptance of God's judgment on human darkness shows the enormity of God's love for us. The same writer, John, writes in a different letter in the New Testament, from 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so the cross says to me, whatever the reasons for my suffering, they cannot be that God does not love me. His love for me is beyond question. Whatever the reason for my sufferings, it's not because God does not love me. And thirdly, the cross shows us that God is with us. The victory of Jesus' resurrection shows that I'm not abandoned in my suffering, but that the risen Jesus is with me by his Holy Spirit. Suffering does not cut me off from God. And some sorts of sufferings make us feel isolated from others. There's a great aloneness in suffering. But Paul writes in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? He goes on, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so knowing Jesus enables us to suffer with hope. You might know that a few years ago, very famously in the UK, there was a publicity campaign run by an atheist organization that put posters on buses. I've got a graphic coming here. I don't know if you can read that from the back. The poster says this: "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." It's glorious, isn't it? There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. Good advice, right? How are you supposed to put that into practice if, like my friend in Darwin, if your husband has just died and you're facing the next 30 years of your life wondering what to do? There's probably no God. Stop worrying. Enjoy your life. Good advice, right? How are you meant to put that into practice if one of your relatives was killed in the bombings in Sri Lanka? Stop worrying. Enjoy your life. Or if you lost everything you have in Cyclone Fani in India, stop worrying. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The God that we meet in Jesus is so full of love and so opposed to suffering that he himself would endure suffering so that suffering and its causes will be done away with. And it's by believing in Jesus, it's by being children of God, that we anticipate that future day with hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you know what it is to suffer. Thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. And thank you that no matter the depths of suffering in our own lives, you are with us and you comfort us. Amen.